apologise for being slightly late. The traffic coming out of Edinburgh was rather busy this evening, so it's been rather hectic to get over here just in time. Can we turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And I believe I'm starting at verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 14, I'm reading at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or it came unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we look to the Lord for help as we consider these interesting verses this evening. Now, just to connect on with what you've been considering, of course, in chapter 13, we learned that verse 9 I'm looking at, prophecies they shall fail, tongues they shall cease. So, Paul has intimated that these spectacular and foundational gifts were going to come to an end. When we come to chapter 14, there are two big principles, main principles, that Paul has been establishing in the first half of the chapter. And the first is the principle of edification, building up. And so the purpose of the exercise of gifts in the assembly is that there has to be this building up, there has to be to edification. And of course, what Paul has been teaching is that tongues don't edify the church unless they understand what is being said, and but prophesying does. That's what he's been teaching, of course. And the second principle that he introduces is that there needs to be understanding. There needs to be understanding amongst those that hear, and there needs to be understanding on the part of the person who is contributing orally. And Paul has dealt with that in the verses just preceding the verses that we're going to think about tonight. So that's, if you like, some of the background that we're going to consider. Let us also just remind ourselves, and doubtless others have mentioned this in this section, that, and I sort of believe it's true, that these tongues that Paul speaks of, if we're to take the example of Acts chapter 1, are languages. I think that's fairly clear. You remember in Acts chapter 1, those in Jerusalem heard other tongues, and they say, "How hear we every man in our own tongue?" So they were, there was not some kind of gibberish or unintelligible matters. They were recognizable. They recognized it as their own language. And they also recognized the content that was being communicated. There they speak about the wonderful works of God. So when we come to verses 21 and 22 of our chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about the purpose of tongues and prophesying. And of course, we also need to remember that as Paul has been speaking about prophesying here and showing, suggesting, and presenting to the Corinthians that prophesying was superior to the gift of tongues, we need to remember that prophesying too was a foundational gift. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells the Ephesians that they were built upon the apostles and the prophets. That was the basis upon which they were built. So this evening, I don't come before you as a prophet. What I'm speaking to you today is not coming to me without my studying an already given revelation. And so we need to keep those things in our minds. And when we look at the order of the assembly with regard to the prophets, and we might apply it to the teaching of God's word today, we need to remember that the two are not just the same thing. There's a big difference between a prophet speaking and a teacher. The teacher has had to study an existing revelation, something that is being written already and recorded for us, inspired of the Spirit of God. The prophet, of course, was given a revelation as it was given to him by the Spirit. Anyhow, in verses 21 and 22, we have the purpose of tongues given to us, and it was a sign. And it was a sign, I believe, in particular, to the nation of Israel. And I take it in verse 21, the quotation from Isaiah 20 to 28, this people is in particular the nation of Israel. But then in verses 23, and this is the greatest part of our section this evening, verse 23, really down to the end of verse 35, Paul is considering the question of order in church gatherings. And in particular, he's thinking about oral contributions, or whether there should be oral contributions, of course, when we come down to the question of the sisters. And so in verses 23 through to verse number 25, he gives to us a contrast between tongues and prophecy, or prophesying. And he anticipates the presence in that church gathering of unlearned people or unbelievers. And he's thinking upon the effect, the testimony that is borne to them. Now it seems to be in verse 23 that Paul is kind of thinking hypothetically, if therefore the whole church could come together. And he's thinking in the if. And he's going to explain what might happen. But when we come to verse 28, he speaks about when ye come together. And he starts to deal with questions in particular about the conditions in Corinth. And he presents to us again the all-important guiding principle. The word is that at the end of verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. This is going to control, this is going to govern, if you like, the all contributions in assembly gatherings. It has to be to edification. If it isn't to edification, then it's not to be given at all. All things to be done unto edifying. And he gives specific details in verses 27 and 28 for those that wish to speak in a tongue, in an unknown language. And the point, of course, is that if there was no one to interpret, then they were to remain silent. That's the clear teaching of verses 27 and 28. And really, what is the logical conclusion of all of that is that ultimately these tongues would become redundant. They wouldn't be necessary if there was someone who was going to interpret. But then in verse 29 through to verse 33, Paul then turns his attention to prophesying. And he describes again the orderly exercise of this particular gift. And in verse 33 we have a second vital principle, that God is not the author of confusion. If we see in an assembly gathering disturbance and tumult, then what we can be sure about is that is not the mind of God. That is not divine order. And so Paul makes that very clear in verse 33. And obviously in verse 34 and verse 35, he then speaks about the necessity of the silence of the sisters in church gatherings. And here he has in mind, of course, oral contributions. That's what he's been speaking about in the preceding verses. And he enjoins upon the women that they should keep silent. In the closing verses of our chapter, Paul is really looking at what the outcome of his teaching is going to be. And so, for instance, in verse 37, he expects the Corinthians to accept what he has said as the commandments of the Lord. So it's not just Paul's own thoughts he's putting across to us. These are the commandments of the Lord. And then he, in verse 39, really suggests and shows to us what he wants the assembly collectively to desire. They clearly had a desire for these tongues at that time, and he presents to them an alternative desire that they should really have, verse 39, desire to prophesy. And the whole chapter, of course, has been designed to show the Corinthians the superiority of that particular gift over the speaking in tongues. Well, I personally believe, and I'm fairly convinced in this, absolutely convinced of this in fact, that we have reached a stage where, as Paul puts it in chapter 13, tongues they shall cease. But as Paul wrote the epistle at that time, clearly that time had not yet fully come. So let's think first of all of verse 21 and 22. You notice that our section begins with the words, in the law it is written. And you look at the margin of your Bible and you're surprised to find that actually this is a quotation from Isaiah. And you say, wait a minute, Isaiah is not the law, it's the prophets. What does Paul mean when he said, it is written, in the law it is written? And I take it that Paul is simply using that in a general, more general way, for Old Testament scriptures, rather than simply the maybe more specific and particular meaning of the Pentateuch. So Paul is referring back to Old Testament scriptures. And here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 that God had foretold that he would use other tongues, I take it other languages, to speak unto this people that is Israel. And yet, whilst he would do that, they would not hear. In other words, the Old Testament and this particular prophecy is foretelling the unbelief of the nation of Israel, in spite of the fact that God gave them this particular sign, men speaking in other tongues. And I suppose that one indication that the nation should have observed from that is that God is speaking to other nations. If God was using these other languages, then he was speaking to other people, and that should in itself have been a voice to the nation of Israel. And so what we learn of in verse 22, these tongues were for a sign, not to believers, but to an unbelieving nation. And of course that's part and parcel of what we find in Acts chapter 2. When these disciples began to speak languages that they had not learned, but there were real languages, and there was real content in what they say, the wonderful works of God, it was a witness, and it was a sign to an unbelieving nation. And yet, sadly, as we know in the early chapters of Acts, and yet, for all that, will they not hear me, said the Lord. And so we've moved on from that transitional point, when God was still appealing to the nation of Israel as a nation, and that time has now long passed, and we are now at the other end, really, of this dispensation of grace. But Paul goes on to show in verse 22 that prophesying was rather for believers, those that believe. It was God revealing for their benefit truth that now, of course, we find in the written word of God. And now he turns, having dealt with that matter, showing that signs were actually not really for the church at all, in that sense, for their benefit or edification, because if people are speaking in an unknown language, then it cannot be for their edification unless there is an interpreter, and that's what Paul comes to later. But now in verse 23, he turns his attention to dealing with church gatherings and oral contributions in church gatherings, and that's what is clear when we come to verse 23 onwards. And so he speaks in verse 23 of this important idea, the whole church coming together in one place. Now, that's a good thing, of course, when that's the case. The church should not be split up. We shouldn't have the young and the old separated, or men and women separated. The whole church come together in one place. And that's a very important principle. That is unity, after all. We cannot claim to be united if we kind of hive off into different parts, or different buildings, or different rooms. The whole church is here seen to be coming together in one place. And what the apostle now thinks about is this possibility of them all speaking with tongues. Now he's gone on in the earlier part of the chapter, it's clear that all the Corinthians did not all speak in tongues. But let's suppose that they did. Let's suppose that that was the position. And you can just imagine going into such a gathering and everybody is speaking in different languages. And into that gathering there comes the unlearned or unbelievers. Now who are these people? Well, I take it that the unbelievers is pretty clear that it's somebody who's not saved. And they come into this gathering. And then there are unlearned ones, and I take it that they are believers, yet they have still to learn the truth of gathering. They're not in the church, as it's described here. They haven't come together with the church. They're not in fellowship, we might say. They've still to learn that truth. And they come in as well. And they hear these tongues being spoken. And we ask ourselves the question, what kinds of impression is that going to make? Well, says the apostle, will they not say that ye are mad? Well, I think we would come to the same conclusion. If you were to go into a room and everyone was speaking in different languages, you would say they're all mad. Now, why would we come to that conclusion, that they are mad? Well, first of all, it doesn't benefit me, what they're saying. There's nothing in what they say that can possibly edify me, and it doesn't develop my understanding. I cannot understand what they're saying. And so we can quite easily understand Paul's conclusion and Paul's pointed message to the Corinthians. Yes, they might desire to speak in tongues, but actually it is of no benefit to anyone who is listening to them. If they all spoke in tongues, then an unbeliever or a believer who has yet to learn the truth of gathering, they are not going to be benefited one bit. There is no edification and there is no understanding. And Paul kind of deals with that very clearly when he brings that picture before us. And I'm not going to go any further with that today, but you know there are companies of those that profess the name of the Lord who still continue with this idea of tongues, and it is confusion. And there is no profit, there is no edification, and there is no understanding. And Paul describes that situation here for us. But what about if all prophesy? Well, it seems clear that all in Corinth didn't prophesy. But let's take the hypothetical view that they all did. What would happen if unlearned or unbelievers came into the gathering and all were prophesying? What is the difference? Well, says the apostle, there's a huge difference. For starters, they're going to understand what is being said. And from what Paul goes on to describe in verse 24, they are going to benefit from what was being said. So Paul now goes into the detail of how that was going to take place. And so here is an unbeliever that comes in, or here is one that is unlearned, and the first thing that is going to happen is that they are going to be convinced or convicted. There's going to be, the word of God is going to strike home. It's going to convict them of their position, of their condition. And they're going to be convicted by all, that is, by each of these words of prophesying. It's going to have an impact on those that are listening. They are going to be convicted by this. What a tremendous thing that is. And then he says he is judged by all. What does this involve for us, this idea of being judged? The heart is going to be searched. Each word of prophecy is going to expose the heart. And thus in verse 25 says the apostle, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. His inward motives are seen by that individual for what they are. And so there is profound effects on these individuals that come into this gathering when there is prophesying taking place, in contrast to the confusion and unprofitable use of tongues. And what is the ultimate effect, says the apostle? Falling down, they're humbled before God, and they become worshippers of God, and they give testimony, the report, that God is in you of a truth. Now that's, what a change that is. What a contrast that is. On the one hand, yes, the Corinthians might desire the situation when the whole company could speak in tongues, said the apostle. The conclusion that the unlearned and unbelievers will come to is that you're mad. But if there is prophesying, if the revelation of God is being communicated in that gathering, then it will have a profound effect and lead someone to become a worshipper and one to acknowledge that God is there. There is the divine presence. And that's really what we would want in the assembly, isn't it? So in the word that we believe, I'm sure we all believe that here, that we don't have prophets, but the word of God is declared. And the word of God is taught and preached. And what we're looking for, and what we would desire, is that there might be those that are convicted, and the secrets of their heart are made manifest. I take it to them, and they would become worshippers, and that they would acknowledge, because of what they have heard and experienced, that God is there, God is in you, of a truth. Now then Paul turns, and you notice that he puts things rather differently in verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? So having moved away from this, if you like, and I've used the word hypothetical situation, the whole church come together in one place, that, and by that I mean that he doesn't have particularly the Corinthians in mind. He's thinking of a situation. Now he says, now let's get to the heart of it. For you, Colin, how is it then when ye come together? So now this is specific. And so in the church at Corinth, when they came together, there were those that had a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. There were these kinds of contributions that were being made. And Paul gives them a guiding principle, that all things be done unto edifying. It has to be to profit, has to be building up of the saints spiritually. And really that is a very good guide for those of us that do contribute. And of course it is the male that contributes orally in the assembly, publicly. And it's not just a question of getting on our feet and speaking for the sake of it. What is the profit? What is the benefit? What is the edification for the saints? And for the company, that is the big question that we have to, of course, judge. I take it that the idea of the psalm involves praise. Doctrine, of course, is teaching. We've already thought about the tongue, though exactly what was being said is another issue. A revelation, I take it, is linked with the idea of prophecy. And the interpretation is an explanation. Undoubtedly of the tongue in the context of the following verse. So there was all different types, different kinds of public oral contributions. But there was one guiding principle. Was it edifying? Was it profitable? Let all things be done unto edifying. Of course, that follows on from what Paul has been teaching all the way down the chapter. Now verse 27 and 28 gives specific details then, or specific instructions, for the situation of any man who might wish to speak in a tongue, in an unknown language, a language that was not the common language of the people that were in the assembly. And Paul restricts the number, let it be by two, or at most three. So it's not all, so the situation envisaged in verse 23 is not to actually take place. That's not to happen. And that would deal with many of the occurrences that we have seen over the years. Paul dismisses that, and in verse 27 he restricts it to two or at most three. And they're not all speaking together, because in verse 27 it's by course. That is, in turn, one after the other. So it's not a kind of chaotic kind of thing that you might have witnessed in certain circles. This is more orderly. And if there is no one to interpret, then there are these folk with the ability to speak with tongues, then they keep silence. It's as simple as that. That's what Paul says. Now you might say, does this have any relevance to us? After all, we believe that tongues have now ceased. So you might think that this is superfluous to our situation in the assembly today. Now let me suggest an application, and it is only an application. Suppose that due to climate change, Leven becomes a popular holiday destination. And we suddenly get an influx of foreign tourists, amongst whom are believers who come from assemblies in other countries, speaking different languages, and they all arrive at the door on a Sunday morning and you receive them into the assembly. Now they could rise to their feet, these brethren amongst them, and could speak. But it would be of no profit to the rest of the company unless there was somebody who could interpret. And I suggest to you that in that situation, or we reciprocally go into other countries, there is no profit in us speaking in a language that the people do not understand, unless there is someone to interpret. And in which case, it seems to me that an application of what Paul is saying is here, is that such a person, well, they just keep silent. They speak to himself and to God. Now that is an application, because I think the context clearly is the gift of tongues, which is a supernatural gift. These people who were speaking these tongues, if we take Acts 1 as the pattern, had not learned these languages, but I think you can see the application. When contributions are made in the assembly, it has to be understandable, and it has to be profitable for those that are listening. And if someone gets up, suppose that I came to you this afternoon, this evening, and I spoke to you in German. Well, I don't know how many people here learn German, but if I was to do that, it would be no use to you at all. There would be no profit. There would be no edifying, no understanding. So I would be as well just to be silent. In fact, that's what this passage in application is saying. Now the second question, of course, Paul now turns to the prophets. And again I say to you that the operation of a prophet is not identical to the operation of a teacher, though we can apply the principle, I suppose, to some degree. Now, in some respects, if I was a prophet, then I didn't have to study for this meeting at all. I could just come along and, well, I would just have the word given to me and I would just speak. And you might think, well, that makes life very much easier, but that's not how it is today. Those of us and those of the brethren in the company who teach in the assembly, well, there are long hours of study of existing revelation. We don't come to give new revelation. What we come to do is to instruct from existing revelation that has been written in the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, of course, and preserved for us. But Paul is anticipating a day when the Scriptures were not complete. And here these prophets, they would give revelation as communicated to them by the Spirit of God. And again, Paul restricts the number to 2 or 3. You know, I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that. I suppose if you want to justify having a conference with only 3 speakers, we'll hear some indications for you. But from a practical point of view, and we all know what it's like. We've sat and you come to a meeting, and there were, say, 10 messages. Suppose there was 10. Now, how much are you going to retain out of 10? If some of us have difficulty retaining enough out of 2 or even 1, but if you had 10 messages, say, 10 prophets got up to speak in Corinth on one particular gathering, the saints, most of it, we don't have the capacity to take that in. And so Paul has given practical matters here. He's dealing with the practical issues of the exercise of these gifts in the assembly at Corinth. And I suppose by way of application again, we have to be wise. And so when we have our conference, I know for your conference you have 3 speakers. And I think most of us can just about cope with 3 speakers. But if we doubled that, you had 6. Well, we might remember maybe 2 or 3 of them, but actually there's a great deal that we just don't have the capacity to remember it. So Paul now is speaking about the exercise of these prophets. And we have a situation in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now, I'm not quite told how that would be communicated, but what happens obviously was one man would begin to give a revelation, another revelation would be given to the prophet next to him perhaps, and the first man would sit down, he would hold his peace, and the second prophet would then give his revelation. And so what you get a sense of, though, in all of that is that it's orderly. It's not confused. It's not tumult. It's not everybody speaking at the same time. There is an orderliness about this. And I think that's one of the applications we have to deduce from this passage, is that God intends the gatherings of the assembly to be orderly in that way. For he says explicitly in verse 31, "For you may all prophesy one by one." Now, why were they prophesying? What was the point? Wasn't the prophet could sort of give a great oration? It wasn't that any really praise should be on the prophet at all, the person who is speaking. Notice the significance in verse 31, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So that's the point of this ministry of prophecy, of prophesying. It was for the education of all and for the comfort or encouragement of all. And I suppose that we could apply that. That's also true, clearly, of teaching. Why do we have meetings? Why does the church come together for teaching? It's well that all may learn. We all need to learn. We all need to be educated in the things of God. It is for our spiritual education. There's also for more than that. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's something for the heart. It's that, and all may be comforted. And so the saints in their various circumstances at Corinth were going to derive practical comfort and encouragement from this ministry of prophesying. It was going to be beneficial. It was going to be edifying. So I suppose in the little term that all may learn, there is the idea of the necessity of understanding. And that all may be comforted, there is certainly the idea of edification. And so the company are going to be educated, our understanding is going to be increased of the Word of God, and also that we are going to be encouraged and comforted in our circumstances by that same ministry. Of course, it also tells us this, that God is able to minister to the needs of his gathered people. So that is one of the implications of what Paul is saying here. The saints come together and the brother who is speaking does not know the particular needs of the people who are gathered. Even when we're speaking in our own assembly, it's very possible that we do not know the particular anxiety or burden of saints that are before us. But from the word of God for us, and from this prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14, the saints can be comforted. There is a ministry brought that can encourage, even though the brother that is giving it might not know how that is going to take place. And likewise, we all need to learn. I think that this is very clear to us all, that none of us have an absolute perfect knowledge of the word of God, and we all need to learn, and that is how God, in this particular case, meets that need. He also states in verse 32 another important principle, and the spirits of the prophets are not subject, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And what I believe he has in mind is this, that a man is in control of his gifts. The brother can't, so the man who gets up and maybe you can just imagine this first brother sitting down and the second brother standing and giving his revelation. It's done in an orderly way. The second man doesn't jump up while the first man is speaking and say, I just had to say it. No, you didn't have to say it. You're in control. And you say it in an appropriate way at an appropriate time. And I think that's the idea here. He's in control of his gifts. He has to be led, of course. But it is not that you are out of control. As if you were a man that was possessed by a demon, for instance. There a man is controlled by the demon. Here a man, the spirit and the prophet are subject to the prophet. This man has to choose when to give his revelation. In verse 33, then, Paul expresses the principle that we've mentioned already, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. There's a number of things that we can learn here, just in passing. First of all, this idea of confusion is disturbance, or tumult. And you can see there was plenty in our passage that shows the possibilities of disturbance and tumult. Certainly, everyone speaking in tongues would be a disturbance and a tumult. Paul said, that's not of God. But the gatherings of God is peace. So there is a tranquility about these gatherings. And you'll notice that Paul expects this to be the principle that is seen in all churches, as in all churches of the saints. Now that, sadly, of course, is not the practical situation that we find today. But it's what God expects. The same principles apply in every company, in all the churches of the saints. Now we have 5 minutes just to go through the next part of these verses. Now, having spoken about various kinds of oral contributions, Paul now turns to those that are not to engage in that type of service. And he speaks in verse 34, obviously, of women. Let your women keep silence in the churches. And he's thinking particularly, of course, in the context of these public contributions that we've been describing in the earlier part of the meeting. Of course, this is not the only passage that deals with this subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 also deals with the same issues. And Paul is very clear. It is not permitted unto them to speak. And we can be clear that Paul is not speaking about chattering. He's talking about speaking, just as the prophet would speak, just as the teacher would speak out loud. That kind of contribution is not expected from the women. In fact, they're not permitted to contribute in that way. That still holds. And I know that the sisters present, and we're very grateful for this, that there are sisters who are willing just to accept the teaching of a verse like this, because, and I know that the sisters will be looked down upon by many for doing so, just as you're probably despised for having your head covered in the day in which we live. But you have learned from 1 Corinthians 11 and a book chapter like that, that that is not your role. But let me just say this in passing. The brethren, and I'm sure I speak for all the brethren, we realise that you do not remain silent because you don't have something worth saying. You remain silent because you realise that the word of God forbids you to speak. And anyone of the brethren that has conversations with godly sisters knows that godly sisters know far more than we do. And I have learned huge amounts from the quiet conversations I have had with sisters. But nevertheless, that is the way God orders his assembly. And what we're looking at tonight is the order that God requires in assembly gatherings. And he simply states it here, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And it seems that Paul goes back to the law, and perhaps here he is going back to the Pentateuch. Seems to me that he's going back to the book of Genesis. And that creatorial order, and that distinction between male and female, that might be being abandoned in the world, is nevertheless to be observed and seen in the assembly. That seems to be, for 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, really the thrust of Paul's teaching. Now I have approximately a minute and a half, I think. So I don't know how I can see half a minute on the clock at the back. we can't obviously go into all the rest of the details that we have here. Let us just notice too, though, in verse 35, that Paul does speak about the fact that he expects the women to learn. Could I encourage the younger sisters present in particular that we all need to learn, brethren and sisters alike. And do not think for a moment that because you are a woman, that somehow God expects you to be some kind of second-class believer in terms of knowledge of the Word of God. That is simply not the case. We all learn. But what is expressed in these verses, in verse 34 and verse 35, it is not your place in divine order to contribute orally in the assembly in the same way that a prophet might do, or someone speaking in tongues might do in this context, or anything of that nature described in this passage. Now, verse 36 is an interesting one. I think Paul is kind of just pointing the finger a little bit at these Corinthians. He says, came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? And I think the Corinthians, Paul is really just getting at the Corinthian self-importance. Did God only speak to them? Of course not. Now what Paul wants in verse 37 is that they acknowledge the status of what he has taught. Now that's really what's behind this verse. If any man think himself to be a prophet, so that's got to do with his gift, or spiritual, that's to do with his condition, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So how were they going to regard, how were they going to respond to what Paul had taught them in the epistle, of course, in the context up to this point in the epistle? Were they simply going to say, well, that's just Paul. That's just Paul's ideas. He says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's a message for our day, if ever there was a message. Where Pauline teaching is being dispensed with on every hand because it doesn't suit the ideas that men have today. But nevertheless, we have to face up to the simple words of this verse, that what Paul has written are the commandments of the Lord. And therefore, they have authority. And they still have authority. And we are enjoined upon, of course, to obey them. Now, time has gone. It's past 9 o'clock now. And we'll close up a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we give thanks for thy words. We do confess there is often much that we do not understand. But we thank thee for the commandments of the Lord. And our Father, we pray that we might be willing simply to obey them. We realize that we live in a society where these things are despised. And we think of the attitude even of other believers towards these things. And we pray just for grace just to be able to put into practice the precepts of thy word. And so we pray that we might expect as we come together in the assembly. We pray, O God, that our gatherings might be marked by edification and peace and thy presence. And our Father, thou hast heard the cries of thy people here, and their desire that there might be those that would come in, unlearned and unbelievers. And we do pray that as thy word is declared, that there might be those that are convicted and judged. And their hearts might be manifested, and that they, like those anticipated in Corinth, would fall down and worship thee. Our Father, we just pray for this kind of effect as thy word is declared. And so we commend ourselves to thee. We pray for journeying mercies as we make our way homewards. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.